Hey everybody, I'm Garrett.
And I'm Melissa.
We've been married for 8 years and have two kids, Caleb and Sadie.
Over the last few years, we have fallen in love with the scriptures and are learning how digging into God's word has helped us grow deeper with each other and those around us.
We want to be real about our lives, our struggles, and our joys.
This is Growing Deeper.
Hey guys, before we get to the podcast, just want to remind you to rate and review the podcast. That'll make sure that if somebody looks up Exodus or Ruth, that they will be able to pull up our podcast and see what we have to say on different sections of the Bible. Also, if you have any questions or comments or things that you want to share with us, you can email us now. We now have an email address of growingdeeperpodcast@gmail.com. That's growingdeeperpodcast@gmail.com. Shoot us an email. We'd love to hear from you, even just saying, hey, we're listening and really appreciate it or something like that. I don't know. Shoot us an email. We'd love to hear from you. Now on to the podcast.
So Thanksgiving is this week, and Garrett would be totally disappointed if we didn't have a Thanksgiving-themed question or some acknowledgement of Thanksgiving before we jump right in to Christmas.
Which you've already done.
Right. Right. So we'll have a little brief acknowledgement of Thanksgiving by sharing our favorite side dish.
Yeah, I think everybody's got a favorite side dish that mm-hmm. they go home or wherever they go for Thanksgiving, that you have a particular thing that you just love to eat whenever you go to Thanksgiving, something you don't have all the time. I mean, I think that's a kind of the interesting thing about Thanksgiving is that it's a lot of dishes that like we all love.
But for some reason, we cook them like twice a year.
Right. Maybe once a year. I guess, again, for the lower end Christmas. You know, as opposed to the upper echelon Thanksgiving.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
But, yeah, I would be frustrated if we didn't do something for Thanksgiving and then rolled right into Christmas. It's the forgotten holiday,
mm-hmm.
you know, and nobody cares about it. And it's a real shame because it's all about being thankful as opposed to Christmas, which becomes all about me getting something.
As a side note, we were trying to find Caleb a Thanksgiving coloring book. We ended up having to order one on Amazon
because they
were
like not in stores. Yeah, because I went to Barnes and Noble and they didn't have any.
I had gone to Target.
Yeah, we couldn't find a stinking coloring book.
Yeah.
For Thanksgiving, but they had already had Christmas coloring.
Yeah, I got him a Christmas coloring book because I thought, well, may as well.
And it just made me more frustrated when you came home and you had a Christmas coloring book for him. That was very, very irritating.
I know. I was like, but I tried.
Yeah. So, anyways, to get back to the Thanksgiving dishes, what is your favorite?
Well, mine has evolved over time. I am a notoriously picky eater, but I've really branched out a lot lately
mm-hmm.
to more things. And so, like, as a kid, shockingly, it was probably green beans, which I know does not sound like a picky eater necessarily, just, or just like you, random, or not even like classic.
That's not even a Thanksgiving dish.
Right,
really.
Right. That's like an anytime really. Thing. I know. But now I would say for sure 100% potato casserole. Gotta okay. have it.
When did you have that for the first time?
It's been several years, but I mean, it's probably since we've been married.
That's what I'm saying. I didn't know if you may have had it maybe at Dad's house for the first time.
I don't know what it was, but I feel like, yeah, I tried. I don't know whose I tried first.
Yeah.
But anyways, my mom has made it every like Thanksgiving and I just hadn't really had it. And I really don't know why. I think it's because I've had mashed potatoes and some mashed potato, which I'm a bigger fan of mashed potatoes now than I used to be, but I didn't like the texture of how some mashed potatoes are prepared.
This is crazy.
And so
this is just a bad.
I think I thought that potato casserole would be like a texture thing for me, but it's not. It's delicious. It's my favorite thing ever.
I don't like mashed potatoes. How can you say that?
I like them better now than I used to.
It just feels very like, I don't know. But Dad would be like, "You're a communist. You're a communist. You don't like mashed potatoes."
I have been kicked out of the family.
No. Okay. Well, so my favorite is sweet potato casserole. That's by far my favorite. I could get a whole plate of sweet potato casserole, and you could forget the rest, and I would be happy
yeah.
if I could just sit and eat. And you got pecans on the top, And it's like,
oh, so sweet. I do need to buy those.
Yes, you definitely need to get pecans for the sweet potato casserole.
Okay.
Which, by the way, we're doing like a small family, you know, Thanksgiving at the house. We're going to try to make our own dishes, and I'm going to fry a turkey, and I'll make another pumpkin pie, which I made a homemade pumpkin pie, not quite from scratch. I got the frozen
pie crust,
but everything else I did from scratch. I made my own cinnamon. And not really, it's a joke. But I did do it from the pumpkin. I did make it from a pumpkin, as opposed to getting like a pie mix or something. Which,
fun fact, if you just want your house to smell good, put a pumpkin in the oven.
Yeah, cut a pumpkin up and put it in the oven. And actually, it was pretty good by itself. You put like a little dash of cinnamon on it and some butter after roasting it in the oven. And mm-hmm. that pumpkin was pretty good just by itself. Hmm. But anyways, I made a pumpkin pie from scratch. And so I'll do that again if we have all the ingredients for it. And which I'm relying on Melissa to get all the things. And then we'll do it all together. But so we're doing like a little small Thanksgiving thing here. But before that, Melissa is making me put up Christmas decorations beforehand. Which is something not in my whole time. I feel like we've never not done... put up Christmas stuff before Thanksgiving because you're kind of a monster.
Oh, wait, you mean to say we've always put it up before Thanksgiving?
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah. And so mm-hmm. I prefer to wait until after, so naturally we always do it before.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Any questions?
We may have pointed that out last week, but it's worth repeating that Garrett never actually gets his way with this. There is no happy medium with this.
Tonight.
It's always Christmas before. And to her, the compromise is that it wasn't November 1st.
Right.
When you put it up.
Right. We already compromised.
The compromise is not that it's like sometimes we do it after, sometimes we do it before.
Look,
it's always
so
just...
tonight, Caleb was like, can we put up Christmas decorations? And Garrett was like, no, we can do that this weekend. And I looked at my watch. It was 5:01. I was like, technically, it's been the weekend for 1 minute. So anytime now,
but
buddy.
We did not do Christmas decorations tonight.
It's Friday, by the way.
But you did. You've also had Christmas music playing in the car, which I think we talked about last week.
Mm-hmm.
But last week we were listening to Christmas music on our way to Chick-fil-A, and a song
shout
came
out.
On. Yeah, Chick-fil-A shout out. Sponsor us. anyways, a song came on that everybody knows. And picture this. So we're going down, you know, towards Chick-fil-A, and the two kids are in the back, and Caleb is starting to actually pick up Christmas songs now.
Mm-hmm.
And so this song comes on. I saw mommy kissing Santa Claus.
What?
And just from the back seat, it's just this cry of just utter horror that mommy was kissing Santa Claus, and how ridiculous that sounded. And he thought it was the funniest thing in the world. And we've listened to that song on the radio a bunch of times with him in the car. I mean, but for the first time, a song clicked with him, you know, this particular song clicked with him, and he was totally rocked by it.
Oh, yeah.
It ruined him.
And I think he was struggling with, you know, do I tell daddy
right.
about this? You
right.
know, do I tell daddy that I saw mommy kissing Santa Claus? And he was really struggling with that. I think he did say
that he would tell on you.
Yeah, but I think he kind of thought it'd just be silly. Not really a big deal. Not like out of concern for you or us, but more so just because, isn't that hilarious, Dad?
Yeah, it's like, Dad, I'm going to get a kick out of it. But anyways, it's just funny to hear your kid starting to recognize those types of funny songs. Like, you've kind of taken it for granted for a long time mm-hmm. and always hearing that. But to hear a kid, it finally crossed his mind what this means.
Yeah.
Was just hilarious. And there's actually probably a lot of songs out there that I remember listening to as a kid that I've never really sat back and thought about all the lyrics that were behind it.
Well, he didn't do like the extreme what with this song, but Santa Baby, he was like, what is this?
Yeah.
Like, what is this talking about?
Yeah.
He'll get
more of that, I think, as he gets older, but
yeah.
Definitely doesn't get it right now.
He, like, I know in some of the other podcasts we've talked about just, like, tough times with our kids and stuff, but I think it's equally as important to point out that, like, for Caleb in particular, he is hilarious. and creative and just like this bright ball of energy.
Yeah.
And so we're gonna be sharing. We've started kind of, he's had a lot of funny things lately, and so we've been trying to keep notes of them. And so in the coming episodes, we'll try to share some more of those funny stories.
I guess they're not necessarily Caleb words of wisdom, but that's what we'll call it, right? Yeah, for now. It's Caleb's words of wisdom. So anyways.
He definitely does have some of them for sure classify as words of wisdom.
Yeah.
So get ready for that.
Yeah. So anyways, we're gonna transition now into the study for this week. Last week we went over Exodus 17, and we're starting to get the Israelites are very much in the wilderness at this point. They've left Egypt. We're still not halfway through the book yet, and the Exodus has happened. You know, they have moved out of Egypt, and so then it's like, well, what's the rest of this book about? And maybe you've never really sat down and thought about that before, of this, that how short. I mean, 14 chapters in, you're out of Egypt. And, you know, there's still 26 chapters to go. And so maybe Exodus is about more than just them leaving Egypt. Just the issues with Egypt. It's not, definitely not less than that, but maybe it's more than that. Maybe there's more that we need to consider of what the book of Exodus is trying to do. And even the whole Torah as a whole. But last week in chapter 17, they have another complaint to God, that they don't have any water again. This is the second time they've talked about water in the wilderness and how, you know, did you just lead us out here to die of thirst? And Moses strikes a rock with his staff. This is what God tells him to do. And water comes out of it. And there's this rock that's there that this water pours out of, so that they can have life in the desert, so they can have life in the wilderness. And it's another way of God showing his patience and his loving kindness for his people, even whenever they're being very frustrating. And also the rock is going to be something that you're going to trace through the story. The rock just seems to follow them around. And we went through some different places that shows up, and especially how it shows up in the New Testament scriptures. We only pulled a handful. There's lots of them. And then they have this encounter with the Amalekites where they have a battle against him. And the main thing that comes from the story is, as you know, when Moses raised his hands, then everything was fine. And whenever they put his hands down, then everything was terrible. And so they hold up his arms, these two guys, Aaron and Hur, hold up his arms so that Israel prevails. At the end of it, it says that Yahweh is my banner because a hand was against the throne of Yah. A war will be for Yah with Amalek from generation to generation. They win this battle with the Amalekites, and there's kind of the setup of these two groups aren't going to get along for the rest of the scriptures. And really, it's more so about God's deliverance of them, and how he took care of them whenever this group of other people tried to attack them. That seems to be the focal point of it. It's not so much the battle itself, but what was going up on the mountain and what Yahweh was doing through Moses, and how Moses' leadership seems to really matter, and also the support that he's getting from the other people around him. So, and I think that's going to play a direct part into this next section as we go into 18. So those are the things that have happened before this. Do you want to, let's read verses 1 through 12.
Now Jethro, the priest of Midian and father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. After Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and her two sons. One son was named Gershom, for Moses said, I have become an alien in a foreign land. And the other was named Eleazar, for he said, my father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to him in the desert where he was camped near the mountain of God. Jethro had sent word to him, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. They greeted each other and then went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way, and how the Lord had saved them. Jethro was delighted to hear about the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, "Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God.
So the the situation here is that they're getting to the foot of the mountain now. So, and you kind of have a side story after this battle where Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, seems to arrive with Moses' wife and his children. And up until this point, you kind of have forgotten about Zipporah.
Yeah, honestly, the first thing I said was, oh yeah, Moses is married.
Yeah, you've kind of forgotten about Zipporah and the whole weird thing that happens in Exodus chapter 4. That was like the last time we saw them, was that weird moment. And so they seem to show up, and it says that they're coming after that Moses had sent them away. Moses had sent them away at some point, I guess, to go back with Jethro, but you're not really given the time that actually happens.
Mm-hmm.
So it's up in the air.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody really knows when did this happen? When did they go back? Was it whenever they arrived? Was it before they got to Egypt? Was it while they were in Egypt and maybe things were getting bad? Was it after they left Egypt? You just don't know.
Mm-hmm.
And there's really no, it probably doesn't help to speculate with it. The fact is the text just doesn't tell you, and it doesn't seem to care about it.
Mm-hmm.
But for whatever reason, Zipporah was sent back with the two sons, and now Jethro's coming and bringing them. And before, we knew Gershom. We knew his name, and what it meant was that, you know, I've been an alien in a foreign land. That was very much Moses' identity,
mm-hmm.
that I've been an alien in a foreign land. But now you have his second son, and it starts to fill it out. And this is the first and only time, I believe, that Eliezer is brought up. And it says, "For God, the God of my father was my help, and he delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." And so I think these two names are very important. It identifies with Moses in the who God is relative to him. Like, yes, I was an alien in a foreign land, and God has delivered me. But even more so, it seems to really identify with Israel itself, in that they were aliens in a foreign land, but God has come and saved us, that he's come and delivered us from the hand of Pharaoh. So it's both applicable to Moses as well as corporately to the children of Israel. And so Jethro comes in and he greets his family, and Moses greets his family again. And they seem to have this time of fellowship. What are your thoughts on this section?
Well, the first thing that I notice in these first few verses is how Jethro seems to know at least somewhat of what has happened. And again, that could be because Zipporah went back and kind of gave him updated up to wherever point she was there for, you know, maybe she left in the middle of the plagues and she was able to share some of that, who knows. But the point being is that he had heard some of what the Lord was doing. And so as this theme of like, so that the people may come to know him,
mm-hmm.
so that the people may come to know God, it's not just the Egyptians, it's not just the Israelites, it's also the Midianites, mm-hmm. apparently.
And even the Amalekites.
And it will continue to be people that the Israelites come up on in different scenarios, in different places. And so I thought that that was a really cool thing of how these plagues are serving, and in the Red Sea and everything that has happened up to this point is serving a purpose for others to come to know him. And as you mentioned, the Amalekites, I think last week we mentioned, you know, I was like, what were they even doing in the desert?
Yeah.
And it occurred to me, and obviously I don't know if this is true, But like something, a food for thought would be maybe that they had heard about God and what he was doing for these people, and maybe they sought out the Israelites in the deserts to try to attack them.
Right, to take advantage. As opposed to seeing God's power and saying we shouldn't mess with them, they see instead an opportunity to try to take advantage of people that have wandered into the wilderness.
It's very much like Lord of the Rings, Two Towers. They are going from, the people of Rohan are going from, they're trying to go to Helm's Deep, which is a place they think will be secure for them against their enemies, because there's like no way to get in, and like it's just very protected. And on the way there, their enemy is saying, yeah, they're going to Helm's Deep and they have women and children, and so they'll be very vulnerable. And so I'm kind of seeing that situation here with the Amalekites, of just wondering if they're like, yeah, maybe they have this God, but they're like out in the desert with all these, you know, people. Maybe they knew just enough to not really understand the full capacity of God's power, and maybe they were trying to take advantage of that.
I think that's exactly what happened.
There's no evidence per se, but like, that's just something that I'd kind of thought of, because why would they be in the why would they be wandering in the desert otherwise? I mean, maybe there are other reasons.
I think they were there to take advantage of the Israelites because they felt like they were weak. And that to escape Egypt, that maybe, you know, you're looking at a group of people that escaped the superpower of that day. They have to be weak at this point. Like, in order to get out, they have to be weak. Let's take advantage of that.
Yeah.
And so they hear about it, but they hear maybe about the wrong things. or they don't, they're not humbled by it. And so what we have is, I think, a comparison of different reactions to Yahweh's words.
Mm-hmm.
In that, so you've got three different Gentile nations and the Israelites. The three different Gentile nations are Egypt, the Amalekites, and Midian. For Egypt, they harden their heart against Yahweh, and they try to fight back against him. And they continue to choose their own way. And tried to enslave the Israelites. The next one is the Amalekites. They also seem to harden their heart against what's happening, and they instead try to, just like Egypt, to take advantage of Israel, and, you know, and ransack them in the wilderness, which doesn't work out in their favor. And then the third group is the Midianites, who come out and they're like overcome with, we've heard what Yahweh has done, and this is amazing. And they instead submit to him, and and here's the line, verse 11, or verse 10 and 11, it says, "And Jethro said, blessed be Yahweh, who has delivered you from the hand of Egypt and from the hand of Pharaoh, who has delivered the people from under the hand of Egypt. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all the gods, even in the matter where the Egyptians dealt arrogantly against the Israelites." And so there's the point. That's the thing that everything's been building towards. Yahweh's been saying, I'm going to do these things so that they may know. In one way or another, they figure out that they know. But this is the kind of know that he wants.
Mm-hmm.
That now, through all of Yahweh's works, he's known even to the Gentiles. Because, I mean, that's what they are. The Midianites are Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
And so here, right in the middle of the story, right in the middle of the Exodus story, we have the deliverance of Israel, but even joining into the group is a group of Gentiles coming to worship Yahweh. And even to the point where they're making burnt offerings and sacrifices for God. And Aaron and all the elders of Israel came to eat bread with the father-in-law of Moses before God. So we've got, right here in the middle of the story, we've got Gentiles and Israelites eating and fellowshipping together, making sacrifices to Yahweh and fellowshipping with one another. Mm-hmm. That's awesome.
Yeah, it is such a beautiful thing of recognizing how God does want to include everyone. He's mm-hmm. trying to bring in as many people to know him as possible. And something I thought of to relate this to our lives is how many times we try to plant seeds with other people by sharing God's word, by sharing something that we've learned in scripture. And a lot of times we might not get the response we want. And I think that this this example of all the different people that have, you know, the Egyptians have turned, you know, turned it down. The Amalekites have turned it down, and how that's okay. Mm-hmm. In the sense that, you know, we share what God has done for us. We share what we've learned in scripture and who God is. We tell other people about who God is and who Jesus is. And that's all we can do. We can't control their response. And I think that's really what, I think that's all God is really asking from us.
Yeah. I mean, and we have to take an example from Jesus in that, if there's anything that like Mark is doing with his gospel, is he's trying to show you the different reactions to Jesus and mm-hmm. the different reactions that they have to the things that he's doing, the wonders that he's working, the things that he's saying. It's constantly like, and there were some that did this and there were some that did that. Mm-hmm. And you can hear them like trying to work out like, who is this person? What is this reaction going to be? Sometimes people get angry and they storm off and they say like, this isn't the way that I thought it should be. And then you have other people that are humbled by it and that are radically changed by the things that Jesus is doing. And so I think that Mark is very much doing the same thing that this is doing. It's showing the different reactions to Yahweh. And in the place of Yahweh, you have Jesus that's, you know, and you're supposed to be wrestling with that. And then you kind of don't get it until the very end of like who Jesus really is. It's been breadcrumbs all the way through it. Mm-hmm. But even instance like with Peter, and I think we've brought up this story before, of that he, you know, he says, who am I? And, you know, and like they start giving descriptions of, oh, some say you're a prophet, some say that you're this, some say that you're that. And he looks at Peter and says, who do you say that I am? And so it's all these different reactions that Jesus is getting. And it also makes me think of the parable of the scattering of the seed.
Mm-hmm.
Where, you know, the farmer goes out and he scatters seeds everywhere, and and his servants are scattering seed everywhere, whatever. And some of it lands on different types of soil, and just a symbol, you know, symbolizing the different reactions that Jesus gets, that Yahweh gets, from people that see him do the things that he does. And some of it sticks and some of it doesn't. And mm-hmm. some reject him, some, you know, don't take it in, and some receive it. And we just have to be okay with that sometimes.
Yeah.
And it's not it's not something to get downtrodden about. I mean, that's just something that it's like Jesus dealt with that himself, and that some people accepted him, some people didn't. And so we should expect that too.
And I think the thing is you just got to keep on planting those seeds mm-hmm. over and over, and don't lose hope and stay patient with it. And I think we kind of see that with the plagues in Egypt is God giving opportunity after opportunity, kind of planting seed after seed, if you will, with every plague, of trying to be patient with these people
mm-hmm.
and showing them who he is at the same time.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. And also it's just like trusting in the farmer that he can take care of cultivating the soil, you know, and that mm-hmm. maybe hard ground is going to be something that's tilled up and can be turned into soft soil and stuff like that. Trusting in that type, that aspect of the farmer, and saying, hey, we're just servants out here told to scatter seed. And that's what we're trying to do. We trust in the farmer to till the soil. And so we trust in him to do that. Some random notes of things that I have as we went through this, of what I noticed that I think is, really cool. First off, I think that this story really overlays well with other stories, as it seems to happen most of the time. And I think this overlays really well with Genesis 14 and 15, in that in 14 and 15, you have a story of Abraham, or Abram at the time. His name is Abram at the time. And he has this battle where he goes and saves his good-for-nothing nephew, Lot. And he has this fight with these random kings that are around, and rescues Lot. And it says that after that they go to Salem, which is it means peace, in which is later going to be like Jerusalem, Yahweh's peace. But he goes to Salem and he meets this guy named Melchizedek, who's a Gentile. He's not Abraham's family. Who's a Gentile priest, and it says that he's the priest of the God Most High, and this guy blesses him and all of this stuff. Anyways, you have this priest that he interacts with, who he receives blessing from, and whatnot. And then in chapter 15, you have the covenant established. Well, this lays really nicely on top of that, in that you have right after a battle with the Amalekites, you have Moses meeting a priest. He's a Gentile priest named Jethro, who's his father-in-law, who he has a meeting with in the tent. And they make sacrifices to God and everything. And they have this interaction. And then in chapter 19, we're going to start seeing the development of the covenant. So I think this overlays really well with the covenant with Abraham. Another thing to note in here is, and I talked about Eliezer and how, like, we just learned his name. It says, "For the God of my father was my help." And that word help, it's the word Azer. So it's the word it's the name at the end of Eliezer. El means God, okay? And then Azer means help, is help. And I just wanted to note, this is the first time that this word for help, Azer, comes up in Scripture, is dealing with the woman in the garden, with Genesis chapter 2. And it says that God says that, hey, it's not good for man to be alone, and so he makes him a helper, makes him an Azer. And so here's what I want to point out with that, is that I think a lot of times the way that we view Genesis chapter 2 is that we say, oh, God made Adam a helper, which is like we equate that to being something like a sidekick. And that, like, if Adam is Batman, then the woman is Robin, and nobody respects Robin. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Like, nobody cares anything about Robin. And so we see it as the annoying sidekick, really. I mean, like, a helper is somebody, you know, we think of somebody that's being a helper as somebody that's not necessary. You know, like, just somebody that's there that's helping clean up behind the scenes. And I that's just not what that word is trying to do. Let's think about it now in the context of this story, in that the God of my father was my help. What has the God of my father done in this story?
Salvation.
So he has saved them from all of this wretched, miserable life. You know, that they're stuck in Egypt as slaves. Yahweh has not been a sidekick in this. The God of my father is not my sidekick. The God of my father is my help. It means that he was my salvation. He's the one that brought me out of you know, this darkness. And so I want to compare outside of the woman in Genesis chapter 2. Her name's not Eve yet until Genesis chapter 4, I think, or the end of chapter 3. She's the woman in Genesis 2. Whatever she is, she's not the sidekick. It's something more robust than that, because the only other character that is called my help that in Scripture is going to be Yahweh. And so it's not sidekick. It's something more robust than that. And it's probably even more so. It's almost like the table should be turned on it and being like, if anybody's uplifted in that statement of being called an Azer, then it should, you know,
like,
then
you're going to need her.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. You're going to have, she's going to have to, she has to be there.
Yeah.
Otherwise you can't make it.
Yeah.
And so, I just want to highlight that and just be like, that's whatever it says that he makes him a helper. It's not a step down or mm-hmm. anything like that, because the only person, only other character in Scripture that's talked about that way, is Yahweh himself. And I just think that is a big thing that we have to understand whenever we read that. I said this in whenever I did my original podcast series on heaven and earth, that the word help is not helpful in that story because of how we associate with help, what we do with the word help.
Yeah.
And so
we've somehow made it like servant.
Yeah, or a secondary role.
Yeah.
You know, not and servant's not that, like. you know, like to be a servant. In a
negative way.
Exactly.
In a negative way. Not
exactly. Not something that's necessary.
Right.
Like, I think that we don't realize how necessary she is.
Yeah.
And so to Adam's survival and to the plot line of scripture of where it's going, basically Yahweh is saying, it's not going to make it unless I include this other in it. Unless I bring this other person into it, it's not going to the plot line's not going to make it because it's not good.
Mm-hmm.
So anyways, I wanted to highlight that. Store away as we continue reading the words not good and alone. Okay. That's going to come up in this next little section. So let's just tie that down a little bit.
One more thing. Well, I don't know. Do you have anything else?
Yeah, I was going to talk a little bit more, but
well, one thing I was going to mention is I'm all about the characters and kind of seeing how they develop through their stories. And something that stuck out to me in this section is Moses going out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that given everything that has happened with, you know, I know it's not Moses's power, but I think he could get a little, he could have gotten a little arrogant.
Most people would.
By, you know, using this staff to like hit stuff and things happening. Or, you know, I mean, I just, given all that he has been through and how he's kind of very much a leader of this group of the Israelites and just a figurehead, to see him bow down to his father-in-law and showing that respect and that humility, I thought it was really cool to kind of go back and remember that this is still the same Moses. Yes, he's grown a lot, but he is still, you can kind of see why God picked him, mm-hmm. why God wanted him, is because he still does kind of have this humble persona, and that hasn't changed in spite of everything. And I thought that was just a really neat thing to see. But also I was like, well, are you greeting your wife? Which I'm sure he did, but it's just like not mentioned.
Yeah, I mean, the response seems to be that Jethro is of high honor to him, and so he goes down and he bows down before him. And I mean, it's a very honor culture based thing that happens here, that he goes in and greets his father Jethro and does all of this stuff. I mean, think about that too. I mean, this is a very different culture than what we live in.
Yeah.
And so this honor, to honor his father-in-law is a big deal. You know, it's not that it's uncommon. It's just that this is something that he should do. And I think it is pointed that he's been the leader of these people. He delivered them, you know, he could start saying, I delivered them from Egypt.
Right.
You know, he could have started saying that kind of stuff, but instead he sits down, he goes into the tent. He goes into the tent with him, which is, I think, a foreshadow of what's to come. They meet in the tent together. And instead of being like, I led them out, it's like he tells him all about Yahweh. And he tells him all the things that Yahweh has done. And I just think that's kind of a, I feel like that's a theme in the Gospels of like, and they told, and they went and they told everything that he had done for them.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? Like, I can't remember exactly. I think there's a possessed man that he's delivered and he's like, hey, don't go tell anybody. And anyway, he just still goes and does it. Mm-hmm. He's like, he can't help himself, but just tell about what Jesus has done. And so I feel like this is kind of a theme in the Gospels. I don't have pinpoint accuracy with this one, but to say that, and then they went and he went and told them everything that Yahweh had done, that really rings a bell with me in the way that people react to Jesus in the Gospels. And so I think, and it's just again, really pointed about him being so humble and how he's like very aware that he had no, he feels like he didn't really have a part to play in it. Yahweh did all of this. And then Jethro kind of breaks out in song. If you've ever read, and we're studying Ephesians right now in our Sunday morning stuff. But blessed be Yahweh who's delivered you from the hand of Egypt. This is a common way to start a song in Hebrew culture. And so this Paul does it at chapter 1 of Ephesians. He says, blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then so on and so forth. Anyways, it's a song. He kind of breaks out into a song.
It makes it seem like
Disney Channel.
Disney movie.
Yeah. Like a Disney movie, breaks out into a song. I mean, I just say this is a common way that you would sing in Hebrew. One of the songs I learned how to sing in Hebrew very briefly for Passover.
Would you like to give that a go?
Well, I could if you want me to. But it starts exactly this way. You know, blessed is the Lord, you know, who gives us bread from heaven. But anyways, so it's just a common way to start a song. Anyways, that was a long way around of saying the same thing. But again, I think it's just pointed that Jethro, a Gentile, starts breaking out in song, you know, praising God, praising Yahweh. And so I think that's really cool. And then the last note is the burnt offering. That's something we don't know a whole lot about right now. It's happened a few times, and this is one of the things that they were asking to go do out in the desert, is to sacrifice burnt offerings and make sacrifices to Yahweh. The word there is the olah offering, and there's some confusion, I think, on this. Whenever you go and read in Leviticus, and it talks about the burnt offering as to what it's doing, I think a lot of people think that it's for sins, and it's not for sins. That's not what the olah offering is doing, or olah. Anyways, that's not what it's doing. So here's a description from Michael Morales, who wrote this the book "Who Shall Ascend the Mountain of the Lord." And just so you know, the way that that sacrifices would work in the Levitical cult is that you would have purification offerings that would use blood to purify. One instance of that is an example is Passover itself, where you have the blood of the lamb is over the doorpost and everything, and it's a purification offering. And then after you've been purified, then you can have an ascension offering and a peace offering. And what each of those does, the purification offering deals with sin. The ascension offering is consecration, making one holy to Yahweh. And then the peace offering is a fellowship. So, and then this is what Michael Berman writes concerned with the olah offering. He says, the word olah means one that rises, meaning within a sacral context toward God above. God's call to Abraham dramatizes the sense of devotion that we are called upon to feel in our service of God. Our entire being, even our very lives, should be selflessly devoted to God. When an animal is offered up as a korban olah, it functions in the same way the ram that was offered in the place of Isaac. It symbolizes our willingness to devote our entire existence to the service of God. And then Michael Morales continues here and says, the second aspect is that it is of transformation. In the burning rite, this is the olah offering, the offering is not destroyed, but transformed, sublimated, etherealized, so that it can ascend in smoke to heaven above, to the dwelling place of God. Essentially, what it's doing, and I'll just try to briefly, as much as I can, condense this. The burnt offering, you would bring a lamb or a ram or whatever, and you would identify with that thing. You're not putting sins on it. You're saying, this is me. You put your hands on it and you say, this is me. And whenever it would burn, it would ascend to Yahweh on your behalf and go up before him and in his throne. And essentially, it goes up in your place. It's a way of saying, I'm identifying with this thing, and it goes up before Yahweh, and now it's with him in his throne room. And so it's a way of being able to be before the throne of God, or a sacrificial way of demonstrating that. And then what would follow that would be the fellowship offering, where you're essentially having a meal with Yahweh. And so what happens here is they've had a purification offering that is the Passover. They've come out into the wilderness, and now they are at the foot of the mountain, and they meet this priest who they have the ascension offering with. They go up, so the ascension offering goes up before Yahweh, and then they have a fellowship with everybody. Everybody mm-hmm. has this party, throws this party, that they're kind of fellowshipping with God. And so that's what the cult's doing. That's what the Levitical cult is doing, and it's representing that. And then to take that a step further, whenever you get to Ephesians, like we were talking about, it makes so much more sense now that whenever he says that not only has Jesus ascended, he's ascended on our behalf, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 1, is that he's ascended, he's ruling over everything, over heaven and earth, he's brought all of it together, and he's ascended, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And then in chapter 2, he talks about how not only has Jesus ascended, but because we are in Jesus, we also right now at this very moment are seated at the right hand of the Father in him, in Jesus. So we've identified with Jesus, and now we are actually ascended to the throne room of the Father, and we're seated at his right hand. And so anyways, I know that's a lot to talk about with the ascension offering, but there's just so much going on with that I think it's really important that we talk about it and the things that mean. And maybe if we do Leviticus at some point, I'll get more into the bug dust of that. But I just want to show you kind of how that plays out and what Jesus is doing, you know, and how it relates with this burnt offering thing. It's just a weird thing to us that we don't quite understand. And so we got to get in their heads to fully grasp it. So you want to move on to the next section here? In the next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from the morning until the evening. And the father-in-law of Moses saw all that he was doing for the people, and he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why are you sitting alone, and all the people are standing by you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to seek God. When they have an issue, it comes to me, and I judge between man and his neighbor, and I make known God's rules and instructions." And the father-in-law of Moses said to him, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Surely you will wear out both you and this people who are with you, because the thing is too difficult for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now listen to my voice. I will advise you, and may God be with you. You be for the people before God, and you bring the issues to God. And you warn them of the rules and the instructions, and you make known to them the way in which they must walk and the work that they must do. And you will select from all the men of ability, fearers of God, trustworthy men, haters of dishonest gain, and you will appoint such men over them as commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commanders of fifties, and commanders of tens, and let them judge the people all the time. And every major issue they'll bring to you, and every minor issue they will judge themselves. And so lighten it for yourself, and they will bear it with you. If you will do this thing, and God will command you, then you will be able to endure. And also, each of the people will go to his house in peace." And Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law, and he did all that he had said. And Moses chose men of ability from all Israel, and he appointed them as heads over the people, as commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commanders of 50, and commanders of 10. And they judged the people all the time. The difficult issues they would bring to Moses, and every minor issue they would judge themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law go, and he went to his land.
So the first thing I think that we need to think about as we're reading this entire section is what it means to judge here in this context, in this culture, and what it means in terms of laws and decrees. I think we have talked about on other podcasts how this judgment is a wisdom-based judgment. It's not a, here's what the rule book says, and so you're going to be fined this many dollars because you did this mm-hmm. thing. You ran the red light, so you're, that yeah. kind of thing. And I think that that's really important, because I was like, judge, like, I think, my current, our culture state of mind was like, Moses was sitting as a judge. Mm-hmm. But when I think about it, it makes total sense of these people coming to him, they have arguments, and they're just like, hey, what's the right thing to do here? And it's almost like going to a third party, like a, it's almost more like a therapist in some ways, I think, of just, you know, I mean, they're trying to provide you wisdom for a situation of a difficult thing you've got going on in your life.
Right.
And so, I think that that it's really important to think about it in that mindset and not a courtroom mindset.
Right. I mean, and then, so yeah, it's just a different culture. It's a different, that they don't have a, we view things, in the sense of the way that we view law, which is what I think we call it statutory law, where you've got very clearly defined rules and regulations of how we operate our world. And that's just not what's going on here. Like, instead, it's not, so pay attention. So let's think about, how do we choose judges? The way that we choose judges is we say they know the law.
Mm-hmm.
They know this written code the best.
Yeah, they've been to law school.
Right, like, they've been to law school. Education. Yeah, they've been educated, and they do that. It has nothing to do, like, they could make the worst decisions in their life, and it doesn't really matter as long as they know the law the best.
Mm-hmm.
What seems to matter, it's not that knowing, quote, the law, again, it's a different kind of law here than what we would think of as statutory law. But they're going to need to know the Torah at some point. The good judges are going to need to know the Torah. But that's not what seems to be important here. I mean, just take a look at how Moses is supposed to choose good leaders, those that can judge over the people. It's not that they know the Torah. Instead, it's, are they trustworthy? Are they men of good, you know, good stature in the community? Can they be trusted? Do they hate dishonest gain? Are they fearers of God? Do they want to do what's right? And it seems to me that the character of somebody matters more in this sense of being a judge than knowing every line item of the Torah.
Mm-hmm.
And again, it's just about us thinking about law differently than the way that we think about law. We've got to quit assuming that they think about law the same way we do. And it's supposed to be, yes, just like Psalm, I think Psalm chapter 1, of talking about, like, how, you know, we should delight in Yahweh's Torah, that we want to know his Torah. We want to know his instruction, but it's about us seeking his wisdom. In part, reading over these things and trying to, you know, consider his character, that's what gives us wisdom, not just being like, well, this is what the law, you know, this is exactly what the law says, so this is what we're going to go do. Because a lot of times you can run into a situation where you have contradicting laws of what you should do in a particular situation. And we, instead, I think God wants us to seek his wisdom in those types of things to figure out what, you know, what should we do. I mean, the prime example for that is the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Where you have these law abiders that are Levites or priests, and then you have another man who's a Samaritan who stops and helps this person. And the question at hand is, how do we interpret the law? You know, did the Levites and the priests interpret the law correctly? And Jesus would say, no, you missed the whole point. Even though you followed it, you know, like, even though, like, you didn't touch what you thought was, you know, could be a dead body that would desecrate you. Like, those are things that are in the Torah. But Jesus is saying, no, you missed the whole point because you totally skipped over your neighbor. And so I think that there's a discernment that's being asked. And I think I've given the example before of Solomon and the way that he judges. It doesn't say that he goes to the Torah and consults it. To see, like, well, where's the line in here about what do I do whenever a baby is being claimed by two women? He uses wisdom, and he seeks out God in that way to discern what he should do in that particular situation, not making rules and regulations for every instance that comes up in your life. What God wants us to do is listen to his voice. This is what Jethro says right here in this verse. He says, listen to my voice. I will advise you, and may God be with you. And so listening to the voice is a big deal in the scriptures. It comes up a lot. Whenever Abraham screws up, he listened to the voice of Sarah, and he slept with Hagar, right? And so he's not listening for the voice of Yahweh. In some ways, it seems like Jethro is kind of a stand-in for Yahweh here. It's very curious to me.
Yeah, because this is something I mentioned to you when we were, like, the other day when we were studying. I was just like, it seems like God would have intervened at some point. And it's like, well, maybe he is.
Right. For whatever reason, Jethro seems to be coming into this party and he's starting to act like he's saying things that you would expect Yahweh to say.
Yeah.
It's very, very curious.
And I think too, when I was reading this and we read Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good." I was like, man, here I was thinking Jethro was going to be awesome. And then now he's like, harsh on Moses. And then as you keep reading, you're like, oh, this actually is great advice.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, so let's just consider, again, like overlaying stories. And I mentioned this before of the Azer. Where does the Azer come up? Genesis chapter 2. Okay, in this verse 13, I just want to key in on some phrases that I just think are fascinating. And it says that, you know, and the father-in-law of Moses saw all that he was doing for the people. And I'm thinking Genesis chapters 1 through 3, and I'm thinking, and Yahweh saw all the works that he did. Okay, he's paying attention to the things that he's doing. And then he says this, what is this thing that you're doing? You're sitting alone, and all the people are standing before you morning and evening. And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to seek me, right? And then he says, this is what I'm doing. And then the father-in-law of Moses said to him, the thing that you are doing is not good. And so he saw all that's happening, which it's kind of like that idea of Yahweh looking at Adam, mm-hmm. seeing Adam, and he says, him being alone is not good. And that's exactly what happens in this instance, is that Yahweh, Jethro sees Moses alone doing this by himself, and he says, it's not good.
Mm-hmm.
It's not good for you to be alone. Like, that's literally what he says. You're not able to do it alone. Now listen to my voice, and I will advise you. And so what does he do? He creates help for him.
Yeah.
He creates people. He brings other people into the fold. So that they can come alongside him and judge the nation.
Working together, you know? Community.
Yeah. And so he brings them in, just like the woman. He brings this person alongside Moses, brings this person alongside Adam, so that he can do the work that he set out to do. And it was never meant for Adam to do it by himself. It was never meant for Moses to do it by himself. Instead, they were supposed to cultivate, and they were supposed to bring more people in so they can know the instruction of Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
And the trouble with Adam is that he utterly failed at his job. The instruction of not eating from the fruit of the tree, of knowing good and evil, that was given prior to the woman being made. And it was Adam's job as the priest. He's a priest king in Eden. It's his job to teach the woman about what God had said. But he does a poor job at it, because whenever you see Eve respond to the serpent, she says something different than the words of Yahweh. And so she both adds on to it and she takes away from it. And so Adam really sucked at his job as priest and as king. And so, you know, the point wasn't that Adam would never, you know, pass that on to somebody and that they could be brought in to help. But he's got to do his job. And start spreading that. And then not only that with Adam and Eve, but also with their children, that they start creating, they be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And all these people have God's instruction. That was the ideal. That was what it was supposed to do. That was where the plot line was going. And they just failed at their job. And so now you have the Israelites delivered. They come out to the desert. They've got Moses, who's their priest, essentially. He's the one interceding with God. And he's being told that, hey, bring other people into the fold and start giving them my instruction. And then also letting them essentially be, you know, little priest kings that they can judge over the nation and they can do the things that you're doing so that they can know Yahweh. And so it's almost like I'm reading this and I'm like, it's a reset. They're a new humanity. They're a new Adam. Israel is a new Adam. They've come out of Egypt. They've been reborn. And they're coming to the mountain of God. They're coming into Yahweh's presence, and they're a new Adam. They're a new humanity. And the question is, will they will they do it or not? You know, will it stick? But anyways, this is what was always intended to happen. It's almost like they're doing it. Mm-hmm. They're actually doing it. And it seems to be going pretty well, except for the three chapters we read before this. But, you know, like, even despite all of that, Yahweh's being patient with them, and they're doing it. They're doing mm-hmm. the thing. You know, they're filling the plot line of where we were supposed to go. And it's like, everything's trending really well right now. Okay, awesome. Let's keep going that way.
Yeah.
So.
As a side note, Moses' character, again, we see his humility in that he's willing to accept this advice from yeah. Jethro. And also his wisdom of recognizing, yeah, this is good advice. And now whether or not he sees that maybe he's like, well, this is coming directly from God and not really Jethro, that's still wisdom mm-hmm. to kind of be able to see that. Or just if it's just Jethro happened to mention, hey, this is what you should be doing. It's wisdom to see that it's good advice, and that Moses is not too arrogant to say, hey, I've been handling things for a while now. Like, it's fine. Mm-hmm. I got this. And that he actually does respect Jethro's opinion, and he is using wisdom, and he is, you know, continuing to show his humility. And I just think that's really cool.
Yeah. And it's kind of a shame. I see a lot of the church in this, in that, you know, you do have certain people that take on a lot more than others. And like, other people want to be involved, but they don't know how to be. And then, you know, and like, maybe the leaders aren't willing to give some of that leadership over. And I know personally, I mean, just in my everyday life, I'm very unwilling to give up, and not out of a selfish desire to say, like, no, I want to do it all myself. It's just like, I don't trust other people can do it. Whatever that thing is, you know, I work with a lot of young engineers and that are learning, and they have a hard time, you know, like I have a hard time handing things over to them and trusting them that they can do the job that needs to be done. But it's also my job to instruct them and lead them. And I just have a hard time with that. And so it's like, it's really easy for me to kind of hang on to responsibility, because it's like, I'm the only one that can do it. And maybe that's kind of how Moses has felt this, you know, during this time. He's like, I feel like I'm the only person that can do it. And not out of a selfish desire to be like, I want to be the only person that anybody ever comes to. But he seems to really struggle with that, but he's giving good advice to, I mean, that's the advice I'm being given right now, being like, hey, Garrett, you need to be willing to release some of this stuff.
And honestly, like, I feel like this is a conversation me and you have had, where I'm like, not work stuff, but with other things, of just like, you don't have to be the one to do everything, of just kind of having that conversation. Not that I'm like super wise Jethro necessarily, mm-hmm. but I mean, just kind of, I feel like this is very, when we read this, I was like, this is very much a conversation I can see us having really multiple times, where it's like, hey, you need a reminder that you don't have to do all this alone. You don't have to take on everything.
Yeah.
And some people are more that way. That's just how they're wired.
Yeah. So this, I think, is just a challenge to, like, remember that it's not our purpose to just be the only ones, and that, like, we are supposed to bring other people into it and try to learn and instruct them, and primarily our children, you know, that we can teach them the instructions of Yahweh, how to discern Yahweh's wisdom, and that type of stuff. I think that's, you know, he's having to learn as a leader how to do that. But that's the goal. That was always the goal. It wasn't that Moses was always going to be the only one. It's that maybe there was going to be a whole nation full of them, which is what the next chapter is going to be about. That there's going to be a nation of priests, not just one priest, but a nation of priests. That's the goal. And that they can, that Yahweh can dwell in their midst. You have any other thoughts on this?
I, just reading this last part, I couldn't help but think about in Matthew 11, when Jesus says, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. And I just think that that's kind of the whole point of this, is like going alongside with others, going alongside, like God wants us to come alongside him. And the peace that can come with that is just a really cool thing to see. And Jethro can really see that this is just too much of a burden for one person to bear. And this idea of the yoke of, what is it, the things that go around like
animals, like an oxen, necks. Yeah, that helps, the multiple animals can pull at the same time.
And so you're able to pull more because you're working together and you're all going in the same direction because that yoke is forcing you to, you can't go in opposite directions.
Yeah.
And so I just think that this is just, I mean, the fact that I thought about the scripture and I didn't know exactly where it was, I had to look it up, but the fact that I could think about how this is still pointing to Jesus is just a really neat moment, and to see that Jesus is still talking about what's going on here.
Yeah, and the idea of peace, both there in Matthew, like of this rest and wholeness, peace is not just a lack of strife. Peace is something that is more than just not having war. It's about being whole. And in some way, him releasing this, you know, like teaching others about God's instruction, teaching others about who Yahweh is, and bringing them into the nation, bringing him into this priesthood. In some way, in verse 23, it says that like everybody goes home and they're at peace. It means that they're whole. That they've somehow they're being made who they're supposed to be. And I think that's the idea of peace, is that, whenever we come into the dwelling of God and we start living out the way that they seem to be living out the calling, they're living out the thing that they're supposed to be, what humanity was always supposed to be, this group of priest kings that are sharing God's instruction and interceding on behalf of the world, that whenever we start living that out, that in some way, it gives us this peace. In other words, when we start living out our calling, it makes us who we're supposed to be.